Amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10 this morning. Matthew chapter 10. And let's pray before we begin. Father, we just sang of that banquet that you have presented and offer to all men. That banquet that is Christ, of knowing Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And Lord, we recognize that unless you had moved upon our hearts first, we would still refuse to come. Why were we made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Father, that was nothing because of us, nothing in us. Nothing in us, in our dead, our spiritually dead hearts and beings that moved us towards you. Father, that was your awakening call, your quickening spirit, your life-giving spirit. And so we have worshiped you in song this morning, and we worship you now as we look at your word. Father, the last verses that we just sang, pity the nations. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. And how we long to see your churches filled, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and song sing your redeeming grace. Father, that is triumphal language. You will triumph. But in every one of your triumphs, Father, it comes through the anguish and the suffering of the cross. And so as we look at your word this morning and see Christ and his cross and what that brings, Father, encourage your people. Give us a steeled resolve as we look at reality. And Father, may we be drawn more to our Savior today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Matthew chapter 10, and we've been looking at Jesus' beginning now to spread out his work, not just through himself and his teaching and his miracles, but now he is calling to himself. He's called now. In the last couple weeks, we've looked at Matthew 10. We've looked at Jesus calling his 12 disciples to him. And now he's going to spread out and do his work, not just by himself, but through these men. Now, most of the religious people in Jesus' day did not see themselves as great sinners needing a greater Savior. They didn't need a Savior who would save them from having offended God. Most of the religious people saw themselves as good people. They saw themselves as moral people. They saw themselves as temple-attending people, feast-keeping people, sacrificing people, tithing people. I'm going to move this back a little bit so I can see over there. I keep looking into branches, and I think I can see over the branches here, but these were synagogue faithful attending people. People who, in their own minds, I'm good with God. And in that kind of culture, this Messiah Jesus has showed up. And he is teaching, he's showing that he was there to bring people into a right relationship with God. Now, that's quite a contrast, isn't it? We have people who think, I'm in a right relationship with God. I'm a Jewish person. And you have the Messiah coming who's saying, I'm here to bring you into a right relationship with God. And they would be thinking, why would you need to bring us into a right relationship with God? We're already there. Well, how was Messiah first received? In 424, we read that his fame spread throughout all of Galilee and Syria and the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and all over Israel. And through chapter 9, we have seen Jesus being very popular with the common people. And now he is growing in unpopularity, not with the common people, but with whom? The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jewish people. Things that Jesus said and did began to confront their leaders with their heartless and loveless religion, which was filled with complete outward formality and ritual. But it was devoid of any heart on the inside. But the crowd still loved Jesus at this time. And we've seen the past couple of weeks that Jesus was now beginning to expand his work. Now, last week, Denny explained to us what they were going to be doing as they went out. What did they expect? What did the 12 disciples expect as they were ready to go out? What do you think they expected? If you're one of those 12 disciples and you've seen the massive good response to Jesus, what would you expect? More of the same. More of the same. Their enthusiasm would have been high. We are Jesus' helpers. And we've seen him do amazing things. He is giving us power and allowing us to do many of the similar things, the exact same things that he has done. We can't wait to go. Jesus gave them instructions that seemed pretty positive. So look with me just to review a little bit back at verse 7. We saw this last week. Jesus said and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead. We don't have any record in the Gospels of the disciples going out on this journey and raising the dead, but Jesus gave them power to do that. We would assume that something like that must have happened. Cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. You don't have to take all that. I will provide for you through people who accept your message as you go. Verse 11, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. That's pretty positive. But then Jesus closed last week's paragraph with verses 14 and 15. He says, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. And then I would imagine the disciples would have been thinking, yeah, but there's probably not many people like that. But then even further than that, notice verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. How do you think those words were received? Even by the disciples there in Jesus' day. When Jesus said them, they knew the law, they knew the Old Testament, they knew the Pentateuch, the first book of the Pentateuch, which is Genesis. All right, and they knew the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction. Even outwardly, bad people in Israel could still never... They would be thinking, bad people in Israel, in our country, could never be as bad as those people who God destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? These people would have thought of themselves, we're okay with God. And here Jesus mentions it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for the town that will not receive or listen to your words. Shake off the dust and leave that house or town. Now we have a quote there by J.C. Ryle. He's one of my favorite authors. And at the top of your page there, we have a quote. He says, men are apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever. Everyone in the world, of course today, this is not true. There are many quote-unquote believing Christian people who think that it is now okay to be openly homosexual, right? That is against the teaching of Scripture. Openly is not, just take out the word openly. okay, practicing homosexual. That is a sin against God. And our culture is trying to take that away and make that acceptable, all right? Men are apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever. They have only to go on hearing without believing. That's your first space there. Hearing without believing. Listening without repenting. Going to church without going to Christ. All right, people only have to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ, and by they will find themselves in hell. Bode Bauckham has a phrase here that fits. He says this often. He says, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Those are strong words, are they not? And these are the people that Jesus was speaking to and about in Israel. My concern on Sundays is not for, when we meet together, is not for pagan people who have never heard the gospel. That rarely happens in our congregation. But instead with people who are very, very comfortable with going to church every Sunday, but in certain cases, just like in Jesus' day, people who have gone to church without ever going to Christ. Now, in our text for today, verses 16 through 23, the disciples are expecting something very positive and very good. But Jesus exhorts with the truthful reality that truly awaits them. Is it not amazing how we can read through Scripture and be very familiar with it, and yet fail to grasp sobering realities that are pointed out by Jesus and how he said things? Jesus, being God the Son, spoke truth just constantly because God is truth. He never shied away from speaking truthfully either to friends or to foes. And again today we hear truth from the mouth of Jesus. These are not easy words to read or to hear, but they are Jesus' words. And most ministries, ignore passages that deal with this theme. Why do people ignore what Jesus said? Give me a reason why people ignore what Jesus said. Scary. It's not what they want to hear. It's convicting. It interferes with their lifestyle. All right? What Jesus said doesn't match up to people's agendas. And so we say, I don't believe that. And we truly may not believe that because really I should be the God of life and what I say and my agenda should be what goes. And that's why people often ignore what Jesus said. We refuse to bring our thinking in line with Jesus' thinking and Jesus' teaching. People have their own goals that are different from God's goals. When people do all in their power to avoid teaching and preaching what Jesus really said, then we change the message. We have automatically changed the message that God has commanded us to give. We have no right to change the message. The only thing we're called to do is give exactly the same message that God has given to us in his word. We must seek to proclaim God's message accurately. Now, your next question here, what is the main message of the rest of chapter 10? I think if you have an ESV Bible on your lap and you have paragraph breaks, you have a good title for verses 16 through 25. What title do you have for verses 16 through 25? Persecution will come. All right? So you can write that down. Persecution will come. Amen. Right? Aren't we all excited about this now? This is such a great, encouraging message. Persecution will come. Well, it may not be great and exciting. I remember John Piper reading a book about spectacular sins. He wrote the book, and he has an audio. It's about 20 minutes where he reads the first chapter. He was at a breakfast with some people in his church, and he just read the introduction to them. And he says, we live in a time where people just absolutely are not prepared for persecution. They don't think that's even possible. It couldn't be on the radar. And he said, it's kind of like a cold, hard tire iron. He said, that's cold, hard steel. He said, now, if you don't want a constant diet of that, but if you are under a car working on it and it starts to fall, you want a piece of cold, hard steel to hold that car from falling on you. And he said, churches that deal with this up front, even now, before we have times of great persecution, are way ahead of the curve when persecution comes, because many people are not even expecting it. And their faith is like, what's going on? We didn't know anything about this. Jesus was giving people to understand persecution will come. Now, we don't have any record, really, of the apostles going out on this trip and being persecuted. So Matthew's putting together a number of Jesus' teachings in this passage, and several of these thoughts apply directly to those 12 apostles, and a number of these thoughts then apply to further down the road after Jesus' crucifixion and his burial and resurrection and ascension to heaven, when the gospel began to go to the rest of the world. Some of this paragraph then has to do with the 12 immediately there, and some of this paragraph has to do with the expansion of the gospel to the rest of the world, to us. So we'll go through this paragraph with a few questions today. We'll need to read it first. So let's start with verse 16. Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So a couple of questions today to go through this paragraph. Number one, who speaks these words? Who speaks these words? Answer, Jesus. All right? And notice what he says there in verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep." But not just sheep, sheep among wolves. All right, what is one of the designations that Jesus used for himself? "I am the good shepherd." That's your next little space there. Who speaks these words? Jesus, the good shepherd. If the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, why would he send them out to the wolves to persecution? Doesn't that seem like a little bit of a, all right, how can he really be a good shepherd if he's sending sheep to the wolves? I mean, we were commanded back in chapter 5, Jesus said, "Beware of false teachers. They come to you as ravenous wolves, disguised in sheep's clothing." So now he says, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Why won't Jesus keep them from persecution? Well, your next space. God's plan has never been to keep his own from persecution. God's plan has never been to keep his own from persecution. His plan is to preserve them in persecution. His plan is to preserve them in persecution. John 17, "Father, I don't pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them in the world, while they are in the world." Jesus has never promised to keep them from persecution. You remember the Beatitudes back in chapter 5? Your next question, what do all the Beatitudes begin with? Blessed. All right, so a little quick review there. What does it mean to be blessed? You remember what we tried to go over each week? in a state of God's gracious favor. All right, write that down there. In a state of God's gracious favor. So, when you think of the last two Beatitudes, in a state of God's gracious favor are the persecuted. All of those whom the Beatitudes are characteristic. That doesn't mean this. Work on doing the Beatitudes, and you will be a good Christian. That is not what that means. So, okay, try to be a little bit more poor in spirit. Try to be a little bit more mournful over your sin. Try to be a little bit more of a peacemaker. Try to be merciful, because if you are in a state of God's gracious favor to you through Christ, you are poor in spirit as a result. You mourn over your sin. And the last one, if you are in a state of God's gracious favor, you are persecuted. You are persecuted because of God's saving grace that he pours out on every one of those whom he has given to Christ, John 17. All of the things in chapter 5, every one of them are not requirements for us to do. They are fruits or results of God's gracious saving favor to people. So this doesn't mean that you work up poverty of spirit. But people are spiritually bankrupt, they are spiritually impoverished, and they show sorrow for their sin because they are objects of God's gracious favor. Not to get God's gracious favor. Do we understand the difference? One brings God's favor, the other one is a result of God's favor. These things are seen in people's life because God shed his grace on them. So the last Beatitude, chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You show that you are in a state of God's gracious favor. Does that state change? No, if you are in a state of God's gracious favor, you are one of those who the Father has given to his Son for all eternity, from before the foundation of the world, for all eternity in the future. And you show that you are in a state of God's gracious favor if you are persecuted, and if others revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil about you falsely for Jesus' sake. And therefore, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Your reward is great. They also did that to the prophets who came before you. So when we think of the opposite, you are living under God's curse, not blessing. You are outside of a gracious state in God's family. You are living under God's curse if you are not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We look at lack of persecution as a good thing. God doesn't look at it like that. Next space, persecution is promised. Well, do I have a space there? No, I don't think so. All right, persecution, not a space quite yet. I'll give it to you just a moment. Persecution is promised by the good shepherd to his sheep. Who else promised persecution? Paul, all right? Paul promised, that's your next space. Paul also promised persecution. We've looked at Philippians 1:29, where Paul says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe on him, but also, it's also granted to you to suffer for his sake. You're granted to suffer for his sake. Up until this time in Jesus' ministry, there wasn't much rejection by the crowds. The apostles were looking forward to the same kind of acceptance as they go out. Hey, we're in with Jesus. He is something. And we're with him. And they had just heard Jesus tell them to find people in the towns that they visited, stay with them if they accept your message. They couldn't really imagine that people wouldn't want what they had to give to them. But here Jesus steps up, and he seems like Mr. Negative. does he not? Here is, well, all this stuff is really great. We're going to go out. We're going to heal the sick. We're going to raise the dead. We're going to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And here's Mr. Negative. I can almost imagine their eagerness. And then they hear Jesus say, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of shepherds. No, that's not what he said. Sheep, yeah, we're going out as sheep. We've heard that before. Sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The smiling faces would all of a sudden be filled with puzzled looks. What did he just say? We're going to be sheep among wolves? That is not good. Anyone who knows anything about nature knows that is not good to be a sheep among wolves. But they were hearing Jesus correctly, and Jesus says that he is sending them out to do this kind of work. These men wouldn't experience all, if any of this, at this time. But remember, when Matthew wrote his gospel, if you remember way back in our introduction, probably don't, but I'll remind you, way back in our introduction to Matthew, Matthew wrote his gospel sometime probably around the year 65 AD. When did Jesus die and was buried and rose again? 33. So 30, approximately 30 years have gone by, three decades. Who here is younger than 30 years old? Raise your hand. Some of you shouldn't be raising your hand. Yes. A number of you are less than 30 years old. So this seems to you, 30 years seems like a way longer. This seems like ancient history. Okay? Jesus died. So this is 30 years after Jesus died. And at that time, there was, when Matthew's writing this, there is persecution of Jesus' church and Jesus' followers. And that's why I believe that Matthew picked these verses out of all the teachings of Jesus to write down, not just for those disciples who were going out, but for the church and followers of Christ years and centuries later, like us. When Jesus said this, he wasn't warning of wolves to come, but he was warning of wolves already around. I'm sending you out in the middle of wolves. Now, what defense do sheep have? What natural defense do sheep have? None. No weapons with which to defend themselves, no weapons with which to go on the offense. Following the good shepherd here puts the sheep squarely in the middle of danger. They have no escape route. But we should think of our good shepherd. He plans that we would be in danger. Why? Because he has never planned to leave us nor forsake us. Right? People say, I'm being persecuted. Where's the shepherd? The shepherd leads us. He sends us out as sheep among wolves. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. He who begins a good work in his sheep will bring it to completion. Paul was fully convinced of that. Are you convinced of that today? He will take them all the way home to be with him safely and securely. And the safely and securely means when we get home, he'll take us there safely. Doesn't mean without problems, trials, persecution, and affliction right now. But securely means they will never be lost to spiritual destruction. Jesus promises persecution, your last space on number one. He promises persecution to his followers, but he also promises to be with his followers in that persecution. Jesus promises persecution to his followers, but he also promises to be with his followers in that persecution. Now, number two, from where will the persecution come? From where will the persecution come? Well, verse 16 again, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So persecution comes from wolves. That's the first one, letter A. These aren't literal wolves. These are not animals. These are people who actually pose a threat of physical danger to Christ followers who proclaim Jesus' words. Now, did any of you look up a couple weeks ago? I mentioned the video, All I Have is Christ in Animation. Did anybody look that up? All right, I'm going to mention it again because it's a little animated song that goes, well, we know the song, All I Have is Christ, but it's an animation that goes through that song. And there's a man, a young man who's living for himself, and he is saved by God through his grace, through Christ. And then he goes to another side of the world, looks like the Middle East somewhere, to be a missionary. And he has been given a document to sign that says, you promise never to preach or teach in the name of Christ again, and if you sign it, we will let you go, and you can go home and go free. If you refuse to sign it, we will kill you. And so he starts to think of his life, and that's where the song, All I Have is Christ, comes in. But there's one point where he is being beaten, and he's ready to be killed by gun. And you see these ravenous wolves, and you see him as just a little lamb. And then the picture morphs. So you see these wolves with fangs all around this little lamb, and all of a sudden you see these hands appear. And these hands are holding that sheep. So persecution will come from wolves who are men against God and his Christ. Letter B, verse 17. Beware of, what's the word? Say it out loud. Tell me you're awake. Show me you're awake. Beware of men. All right, that's the second one. Wolves are actually people as well. Now, these are traitorous men. Be on your guard. These people deliver you to trial. Now, notice the word there. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Synagogues had normally a group of 23. You know, the Sanhedrin in Israel was, I believe, 32. Each synagogue would have a council of 23 men. And if there was something that you had done wrong, it wasn't just religious teaching, but they would judge you, and to be flogged in their synagogues, you could receive the lashing of 39 stripes. Now, the law prescribed that you could receive 40 stripes. But the noble people of the Jewish people were so careful not to disobey the law in that way that they said, we will only give 39. And you remember Paul when he said, five times I received the stripes, 39 stripes. So this was probably from being delivered over to courts to flog you in their synagogues. Now, the words delivered over, we have a little space there. It is the same word if you go back to verse 4. We find the same word there. Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed. All right, that's the same word for delivered over. One of the 12 men in Jesus' own small group who was going out right now to heal and proclaim and raise the dead, he was one of these wolves. He was a man. Now jump up to verse 21. From where does persecution come in verse 21? Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. From where does persecution come in verse 21? Family. From family. This is why I have a problem with my husband or wife. No. That's not what this is saying specifically here. But these are not minor problems. These are large-scale problems that Jesus is foretelling for his people. One thing that happens in preaching is that we can mention different principles and points, and listeners can say, okay, that makes sense. But it's hard for us to connect the dots to ourselves, is it not? Unless we say, I'm talking about us. Or I'm talking about those who are here today. We often apply God's word then to others and not to ourselves. Most people can't imagine that this would possibly be something that relates to them. Our family gets along. We have great relationships. We have fun together. Jesus connects the dots and he brings it home by mentioning how some of the closest family relationships will be affected. Brother will deliver brother. And then notice what it says. Over to death. All right, so I just look at my family. I got two sons sitting there. And you think one, in this case that Jesus said, could deliver another over to death. The father will betray his child. I'm the father betraying a child. Delivered over to death. Children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. How on earth could something like that happen? Well, think of it like this. In a time of persecution, you could hear a message in your city or on the news, or get a mass email, or you know when you have an Amber Alert and everybody's phone goes off at the same time and there's the same message for everyone? You could just imagine everybody's phone went off. And it says, if you are found harboring any Christian, you will be killed. In a time of great economic depression, Christ followers could be blamed, as they have been at times in history, for the social problems around. And if you are starving and you are promised food if you would turn in any Christians, then without Christ, a male son in your house could say, I'm not going to starve for that. I can get food if I turn my brother or my father or my mother or my sisters or my children into the authorities. Hunger has a great way of showing what's really in man's hearts. Being united to Christ makes all the difference in the world when it comes to family relationships. Most of us look at this and say, this wouldn't be my family. Jesus said that this would happen in families. There will be traitorous relationships among family relationships. So it comes from wolves, from men, from family, and then verse 22, and you will be hated by, what does verse 22 say? All. All right? From all. Now, this can't mean every last person on earth, because those who are in Christ are obviously people who are not going to be hating fellow believers. That should never happen. Otherwise, there would be no reason to preach and proclaim Christ. But it does refer to very widespread and very strong opposition to Christ followers. You will be put to death. Why? Or we should say, what? We can be incredulous and disbelieving, and we might say, we don't really know much about this personally. How can people put other people to death because of Christ? That seems so foreign in our country, where we have rights and we have certain laws that still protect freedom of religion. But in spite of our laws and our Bill of Rights and still some semblance of morality, I believe that our country will also go the way of every other country and empire and nation, because underneath our rule of law, people by nature still hate God. God teaches that. There is none righteous, no, not one, except where you have a Bill of Rights and amendments that protect your constitutional freedom. No, because sooner or later, people are going to express what's really in their hearts, and those things will not matter anymore. It'll become rule by, not the Bill of Rights or anything, but rule by the majority, and the majority says those people are crazy. We're a completely secularized society now, and we have many possessions and are rich compared to the rest of the world. There is so much that man can hide from his own sinful heart, not because he loves God and Christ, but because it's convenient for him to hide what's really inside of himself. If he doesn't act on his sinful desires, he understands my life will go better for me. If I don't do what my heart really wants to do, I can stay out of jail and continue in my good job. He's got a lot of money, he's got possessions, so he can put up with a lot of problems and sin in his life, his own life, and in the lives of others, and continue to have the quote-unquote good life. But when those external creature comforts are taken away, when there's very little money now, and there's barely enough to survive, you have to eat based on what you earn each day. You don't have a pantry that's well stocked. And you have no more health care, and the little that you earn doesn't pay for you to go to the doctors. It just pays for you to eat. You don't have enough money now to forget about life through leisure and entertainment. With fewer creature comforts, man is much more quick to really show all that is naturally in his heart. I do believe that if the Lord sent catastrophic need and problems to our country, most churches would mostly be empty, because many people are following Christ because of the creature comforts that they can get from him and not for Christ himself. Number three. Why does this particular persecution come? Why does this particular persecution come? Now, Jesus is not referring to all kinds of persecution. You're blessed if you're persecuted. He's not referring to all kinds of persecution. He's only referring to persecution of a particular kind. You know, there are people in our country who have been persecuted in the past for the color of their skin. That is evil, but that's not what Jesus was referring to. People are persecuted for their religion, whether they're Catholic or Protestant or Muslim or Jewish. Many have been persecuted for their ethnicity. That is not why this persecution comes that Jesus mentions here. Why does this come? Look at verse 18. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Jesus is speaking. Verse 22. And you will be hated by all for, say it out loud, my name's sake. All right, letter A. This persecution comes for Jesus' sake. Or for my sake, he says. For Jesus' sake, or he says in verse 22, for my sake. So this persecution comes on account of Jesus. What about Jesus? You are proclaiming him to other people, or you are living Christ out. You are living in a way that honors Christ, and other people don't like that. You're telling the truth at your office or at your job, and everyone else agreed, we're going to lie about this so that it goes better for us, or so that we don't lose a contract. You're telling the truth. Say, I'm not going to do that. That's for righteousness' sake. That is for what Christ has commanded us to do. And it's now you're being persecuted. Or everyone wants to go to a strip club, and you say, I'm not going there for purity. All right? So it's for Jesus' sake, or for my name's sake, he says. Letter B. Verse 18, again, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Why? To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So letter B, because God wants his gospel to spread to other places. Why does this particular persecution come? Because God wants his gospel to spread to other places. He wants them to bear witness before Jesus. Witnesses have seen or experienced something. What do these persecuted people witness to? They witness to Jesus. they witness for Jesus. Now, one more little paragraph here that you can write. Man's purpose in persecuting Christ followers is to destroy their what? Message. It's to destroy their message. And if they can't destroy their message, what will they do? Destroy the messenger, okay? God's purpose, or one purpose in sending persecution to Christ followers, is to expand his message, all right? To expand his message. So man wants to shoot the messenger, or stone the messenger in Stephen's case, so that the message will go away. God often uses persecuted messengers to take his message to new places. When Saul oversaw the stoning of Stephen after Stephen's Christ-centered message in Acts chapter 7, Saul tried to stamp out that message of Christ by stamping out the lives of Christ's followers. And so he was going to Damascus he had received letters from the leaders of the synagogues to go to Damascus and persecute the Christians there. And what happens? When people hear that Saul is coming, what did they do? They fled. Believers fled Jerusalem for Samaria and for Judea to escape the persecution. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word," giving the gospel. Your life is in danger. You're going somewhere and you're saying, "I'm running for my life," and there's good news. What could possibly be good news about running for your life? "I'm running for my life because of Jesus. He saved me from my sins." People don't want to hear that message, but that's why I'm running, and that's the good news that there is. The word of God was not bound. It wasn't extinguished. It wasn't destroyed by persecution. Instead, it was scattered, and it was sown in many other places. And then God saved the persecutor, Saul, and he used him as a missionary for Christ's gospel to, as it says there in verse 18, "You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Can you think of a king or governor that Paul stood before and gave the gospel? Say a couple names. Felix. Festus. Agrippa. All right. This is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. And Saul had been one of these persecutors. He had been one of the wolves. I think of the book Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand. And I believe that he was imprisoned in Romania for Christ. And the prisoners were strictly warned not to preach the gospel in prison or you will be beaten. So Richard Wurmbrand said, "We made a deal. We preached, and they beat us." I believe that that kind of thinking is so foreign to us, is it not? But persecution will reach us. Persecution is here. Not in great ways yet, but it is coming. And this is not a battle that you should or that you can fight with guns and arms. This is a battle that can only be fought with faith. Do I trust my God? Do I believe him? Do I know that he is with me? We fight with the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ himself. Persecution may come for many reasons. I can be a jerk to people and tell them that they're going to hell and actually be happy that they're going there. And they don't want to hear that message. And if I get persecution for that, well, I deserve it. That's not what Jesus is talking about. If persecution is not for or because of Christ, it's a waste. It's unfortunate. How does Christ bring about persecution? What about Christ brings persecution? We're just talking about a man who had been promised in the Old Testament, and he came, and he went about doing good. and they killed him, and he was buried, and he rose again. And we go about telling other people about this man, Jesus. Why in the world does that bring persecution? It's for Jesus' sake. It's for his name's sake. His name is everything that he is. You know, he was a prophet, priest, and king. He is a prophet, priest, and king. But, you know, man says, I'll teach myself. I know what's best. I don't need Jesus to be my prophet. He's a king. I really believe that I know how to run things best in our universe, in our world. I should be king. He was a priest. Well, I don't really need an intermediary between God and me. I can just go to God as I am. And so people reject Jesus, who is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And that's why he brings persecution, his name, his sake. He came for sinners. How many professing Christian people bring disdain on themselves, but often not for professing Christ? They argue about conservative politics or about other things, and we raise our voices to win arguments, and people go their ways having lost an argument and never being able to hear the gospel from our lips again, not having another opportunity to do that. The gospel is the most important thing. Next question, why are people so upset for Jesus' sake, for his name's sake? Because Jesus divides. Jesus divides. That's your next blank. Jesus divides. He is exclusive. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In a pluralistic, everything is tolerated except intolerant, exclusive truth claims. He is exclusive, and he came to save from, say it, sin. People do not want to hear about sin. We know this. How do we know this? We know this because we don't want to talk about it, correct? We know if I bring up sin, I could talk about, hey, Jesus is great. He's done this. Oh, yeah, that's great. I believe that too. But you know, he died for sin. And for sinners like you and me, that's when somebody slams their lunch pail or slams a book down and pushes their chair away angrily from the table and the conversation ends. We want to get along with other people. Doesn't the Bible say as much as in you is possible, live at peace with all men? So I'm going to claim that verse. That's true. I want to obey the Bible, so I want to live at peace with all people as much as is possible. And it's possible to live at peace with all men, but it is also impossible to not give the gospel if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And so we must give the gospel, and we must depend on God to draw those who are his, and we recognize those who are not his could very well get very angry with me, and I could face just anger, or I could face other types of persecution down the road. We can ignore the Bible or disobey the Bible in order to live at peace with other people. John the Baptist, what got him in trouble? Why was he in prison? Because he had said to King Herod, it is wrong for you to have your brother's wife. You're breaking the seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. As long as John and Herod just had a good time, well, Herodias, wasn't his wife, the adulteress in the situation. She was the one that wanted him put in jail. Number four, what should Jesus' followers do in times of trial and persecution? So we're going to just back up again and go through this little passage. What should Jesus' followers do in those times of trial and persecution? Verse 16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, all right? Be cunning and harmless when you face wolves. That means be wary, be shrewd. Think carefully when confronted with difficult situations. Disciples are sheep, but they don't need to be stupid sheep, all right? Paul was wise when he was confronted by the Roman soldiers and leaders twice. Acts 16, remember after he was beaten with Silas and thrown into prison, and then they sent to the jailer and said, let him go. And Paul said, oh, wait a minute, you've beaten us publicly and without a trial. Now you just want to, no, you come and publicly before everybody else, tell everybody that it's okay for us to go. And why don't you say that you were wrong while you were at it? Acts 22, Paul was stretched out to be beaten. And when they got the whips ready, he wisely used what was at his disposal. He said, it is illegal to beat a Roman citizen if he's not been condemned first through a trial. And remember, the centurion said, well, I purchased my citizenship with a great sum of money. And Paul says, well, that's good for you. I was born a Roman citizen. And the guy was afraid then because they had almost broken the Roman law. Verse 17, what else should Jesus' followers do in times of trial and persecution? Beware of men who will betray you. All right? Beware of men who will betray you. The word beware means give thought to. Give thought to. Do you ever think about, hey, you know, there are people who are against me as I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Or there are people who are against people like me as I follow Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy, beware of Alexander the coppersmith, who did Paul great harm, he said. He did me great harm. Beware of him yourself, Timothy, for he strongly opposed our message. Verse 18, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So what do you think we should do in the face of trial and persecution, according to verse 18? Why are we there at times? To bear witness, all right? Bear witness of Christ before them and the Gentiles. When you stand before rulers, bear witness to Jesus. Proclaim the gospel to them. We'd often think, Paul often said, I'm innocent of the charges. But since I'm standing here before you, I will give you the gospel. And he had that, and we should take the same opportunities. Verse 19 and 20. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious, and I put there for our space, not worry about the message you are to give. Let's write that down first, and then we'll finish the verse. Not worry about the message you are to give. Verse 19, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now be careful here. Somewhere along the line in Christianity, we started praying for people who are going to preach by saying, Lord, give him the words to say. This is not worrying about what to say. This not worrying about what to say is not for people who are pastors and teachers. All right. There are at least thousands of pastors in our world today who go to bed on Saturday night and they're just praying for this. I just am praying that God gives me a word to say. That is an excuse for laziness in the pulpit of not studying. God has given us his word. Remember, when Jesus gave these words, they didn't have the full word of God completed as we have it today. So many will use these verses in order to be lazy, to not study. I'm waiting on a word from the Lord. God, give me the words to say. So how should you pray for your pastors? God, help them as they study this week to give us your word as it is in truth, the word of God. Help them to interpret it accurately, correctly. That's very popular, but that's not what Jesus was saying here. These special words given in the moment are for people who are going through persecution. And they haven't had time to think about what they should say because they were arrested suddenly or taken to jail without their Bible or before the judge now, and they are befuddled. They didn't expect this to happen today. And those people without the completed word of God could trust and depend on God the Father providing a message from his Holy Spirit through what they had learned from Scripture before and what the Holy Spirit was directing them to in truth at that moment. But I think we need to be very careful about using that for us in our day and age. All right, verse 22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So what should Jesus' followers do in those times of trial and persecution? Verse 22, endure to the end. Now, have you ever read those words and thought, could I endure to the end if that ever happened to me? Anybody ever thought that? I have. Would I endure to the end if I was called to stand for Christ or lose my life? Boy, I hope so. Could you? Could I? Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So we could never do that in our own strength. If you think, could I do that? No, you couldn't. I couldn't either. But we're called to do that. And so it must be strength that God gives. I was reminded this week, just thinking through this passage, Fox's Book of Martyrs, filled with sobering, sobering stories. And I remember the story of a man who was called to recant in writing things that he had said and things that he had written. And he said, they said, on the threat and penalty of being burned at the stake, if you refuse to recant, we'll burn you at the stake. And so he wrote down, I recant. And he went back to his cell and he said, God, how could I do that? I'm not being faithful to you. And so they presented it to him again. And again he wrote down, I recant. And this struggle went on for, I believe, a couple of days. And finally he said, it doesn't matter how many times you bring me back to the cell and how many times I recant my recanting. Jesus is my Savior, he is my King, and I am willing to die for him. And so they burned him. And as he was being burned, he held his hand in the fire, and he said, it's only fitting that this traitorous hand of mine be the first thing that's burned. And when in the resurrection, I will have a brand new hand and a brand new arm that will never betray me or my Savior again. I'm giving you the rough story loosely, but that was the idea of what the man said. Those who endure to the end. Have you ever betrayed Christ by words and actions? Yes. And so our hope this morning is not that we will endure to the end. It is that he will hold us fast. Faithful is he who calls us and commands us, who also will do it. In that day, if you are united to Christ, he will hold you fast and strengthen you. In our last space, verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. All right? What should Jesus' followers do in those times of trial and persecution? Fleeing is permitted. Fleeing is permitted. It is not wrong to always flee. It's not right to always flee either. We see Paul on the run often during his missionary endeavors, and he was let down in a basket twice over a wall to escape persecution. He had an armed guard on horses who accompanied him with protection, as some Jewish men had sworn an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. I wonder how skinny those guys got. I'm sure they got over that oath somehow because they weren't able to kill him. Paul fled from Philippi, from Thessalonica, from Berea. Fleeing is permitted. When should we flee and when should we stay? I'll simply answer that question with James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You know, Muslim martyrs are intentional, going to see their 72 virgins. Christian martyrs know that they will see Christ And Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because I will see Christ. Now, a Christian that neither witnesses nor suffers is not a Christian. A church that neither witnesses nor suffers really can't be classified as a church. Might be called a church, but if it's not witnessing to Christ and suffering as Christ said we have been called to, it's really not a church. Your next space, persecution is often the penalty for union with Christ. Persecution is often the penalty for union with Christ. Is Jesus worthwhile? Next space, is Jesus worthwhile? Yes, because he is worthy. This is hard for us because we have so much, in our own thinking, we have so much to lose. We have many treasures. We ought to consider, how tightly do I hold my treasure? Is Jesus worth losing my house, my money, my bank account, my retirement? Is Jesus worth losing my children, my parents, my siblings? Is Jesus worth everything? The one who is worthy of blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and might, he is worth losing everything for, because you have Christ. He is everything. He has given us everything. Everything that we have is not Christ, but Christ is everything, and he has given us all that we have. He is more important than all the things that he has given to us. He is all. And if I could recommend one more song to you as you have an opportunity, Andrew Peterson's Is He Worthy. You can just look that up on YouTube, and it's beautiful. It talks about seeing all the things that are broken in our world, and is he worthy? And he is. May God strengthen us as his people as we consider this theme today. We'll consider it a little bit more next week. I hesitate to tell you that because you might not come back. But we will consider what Jesus said in the next verses about persecution. And may he strengthen us and our confidence be in that he is holding us fast. Father, this is not a pleasant thing to think about in our flesh. Father, how far we are from Paul's prayer, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Father, may suffering and persecution not surprise us. May we expect it as Jesus taught us to expect it. It is a part, it is a result of union with Jesus Christ. Father, may we bless your name today. And we ask that you would hold us fast to the praise and glory of your name and for the good of your people. Father, if there's anyone who is here who is not united to Jesus Christ through faith, I pray that they would see his worth today, his beauty. Father, that being forgiven of our sins and appearing now united to Christ and having his righteousness, Father, there is nothing that compares. Encourage us to live for you this week as we have learned you today. Give us more love to you and to your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.